Earlier in our service, we read two passages in which Paul urged Timothy to guard the good deposit that had been entrusted to him. By doing so, Timothy wouldn't be like others who had abandoned this deposit and disavowed their faith in Christ Jesus by abandoning Paul. And even so, we today are to guard our faith. One way we can guard it is by commending it to others. When we proclaim the gospel, as Paul has been modeling for us on his first missionary journey, as we've been going through Acts 13 and 14, like Paul, there will sometimes be occasions where we have to confront and correct the idolatry of the person we're telling the good news about Jesus. And that's exactly what Paul has to do here in Acts chapter 14, verses 8 through 20. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you. And we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that your Spirit within us would give us the grace to guard the good deposit of the faith that you've entrusted to us. God, we ask that your Spirit, by your grace and for your glory, would make it so that we will continue in what we have learned and have firmly believed from your word, especially of the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried, and on the third day rose again, ascended into heaven, and from which he shall come again to judge the living and the dead. God, help us to cling to these truths and to rely on these truths, no matter what opposition comes our way. And God, we pray that your Spirit, even as he equipped Paul to be able to confront and correct the idolatry he encountered in Lystra, God, we face idolatry today too, in our state, in our nation. And so, Father, we pray that your Spirit likewise would equip us and embolden us to be able to speak out and confront and direct and correct idolatry whenever we see it, and commend instead the true gospel, the good news of salvation by your grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to your glory alone. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our passage today concerns Paul's missionary work in the city of Lystra. And as we read it, our passage falls into three scenes. In verses 8 through 10, Paul heals a lame man. Verses 11 through 18, he confronts and corrects idolaters. And in verses 19 and 20, He departs for Derbe after nearly dying in Lystra. And so Luke first introduces us, scene one, to a crippled man in Lystra, verse 8. Luke turns his attention to this man who is in need of a miracle. Luke points out for us that this was a man who had not been crippled by an accident, and thus it stands to reason that he could potentially regain the use of his legs. Luke gives us the detail that this man had been crippled from birth. This man had never walked. This man was not someone who had once had strong legs and then lost the use of them. This was a man who had never walked a day in his life. He had no strength in his legs on which to stand. This man had no hope of ever walking. And then Luke tells us that this man happened to be sitting in the vicinity of where Paul was preaching in verse 9. And this man hears the gospel. He hears the gospel that Paul proclaims, the same gospel that Paul's been proclaiming ever since he became a Christian in Acts chapter 9. And Luke tells us in verse 9 that Paul sees this man and he perceives that this man had faith to be made well. This man had heard Paul's gospel. He had heard of the good news of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And this man trusted in Christ. And this man trusted in Christ such that he knew that even though he had never walked a day in his life, if the Lord willed, then he could be healed. Luke doesn't give us the content of Paul's evangelistic speech here, but we do have other gospel presentations earlier in Acts where Jesus' healing ministry is a prominent aspect of it. If we think back to Acts chapter 10, verses 37 and 38, as Peter is preaching the gospel to the first Gentiles to hear it, Acts chapter 10, 37 and 38, Peter preaches, "You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." Peter had preached the gospel, and as he rehearsed the good news of Jesus, he included what Jesus did in his life leading up to his death. And as the Gospels record for us time and again, throughout the Gospels, if there are two things that Jesus is doing on his way to the cross, one of them is teaching and preaching, and the other thing that Jesus is doing is healing. As Peter says, healing all who were oppressed by the devil. And throughout Acts, we've seen Peter and John and Paul even working miracles and showing us that Jesus' healing ministry, now that he's ascended to heaven, and as the gospel goes forth, his healing ministry continues through the hands of the apostles. Back in Acts chapter 3 and verse 16, there was actually another crippled man. The first miracle recorded for us in Acts. Acts 3:16. Peter reports after this miracle, "His name, Jesus' name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all." The first miracle in Acts had been a crippled man being made well through faith in Jesus by means of Peter and John. And now we get a very similar miracle with Paul in his first missionary journey in the city of Lystra. And Paul has performed a similar miracle. By his hands, Jesus, through Paul, has healed this man. Luke tells us that Paul had this supernatural insight that this crippled man, as he's preaching the gospel, this man had trusted the gospel that Paul proclaimed. He trusted in Jesus to save him from his sins. And this man, having heard not only that Jesus healed people from sins by his death on the cross, but also hearing that Jesus had healed people physically, He had the faith to believe, Jesus has healed me spiritually, and if he wills, he can heal me physically too. And Paul sees that, and Paul, in a loud voice, commands him to stand upright on your feet. And this man, who had never stood a day in his life, Luke tells us he didn't just stand up. He sprung up. That is a miracle. This man's legs should not have had the physical strength. They had never been used a day in his life. He didn't just stand up. He sprung up and started walking. Now again, we've seen a lot of miracles up to this point in Acts. And a lot of times, after those miracles, we see people responding more positively to the gospel. Oftentimes in Acts, these miracles are functioning to commend the gospel message. They are a physical confirmation of the spiritual truth of the gospel. We can even think to the previous city that Paul was in at the beginning of Acts 14, in the city of Iconium. Acts 14 and verse 3, they remained there for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace by granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. So in Iconium, the very preceding passage, the miracles had been very positive. They were doing miracles and it was confirming the truth of the gospel, and people were trusting in Jesus left and right. But here in Lystra, it's a different story. It doesn't happen that way. That's not the result to the miracle that they get. The result to the miracle that they get is a deeper picture of the Lystrans' idolatry. Remember, Paul had been preaching the gospel. Verse 9. Paul was speaking, and after speaking, that's when he healed the man. Paul had preached the gospel. He saw that the man had faith in Jesus and had even the faith to be made well, and so Paul healed him. But even though this man had heard the gospel and believed and even received the miracle of being able to walk, most of the rest of the crowd, having heard the same gospel message, didn't believe the gospel message. They had heard Paul preach about Jesus, God become man, and the crowds completely miss it. Verse 11. The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Not God the Son, Jesus Christ, coming down in the likeness of man, but Paul and Barnabas being physical manifestations of Zeus and Hermes, pagan Greek gods. When they say the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men, they're not talking about Jesus. They are talking about what they perceive about Paul and Barnabas. And this accolade should set us readers on edge. Because what happened last time in Acts when people praised a man instead of God? Think back to Acts chapter 12, verses 22 and 23. When Herod goes up to Caesarea. The people acclaim that his is the voice of a god and not of a man. And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him, and he wasted away and he died. It is a dangerous thing for people to praise men rather than God. But of course, Paul and Barnabas are not Herod. Herod was a man who was opposed to the spread of the gospel. Herod was a man who had killed James, making him the first apostle to be martyred for his faith. And he's the one who had imprisoned Peter in Jerusalem. Herod was opposed to the gospel. And so, of course, Herod accepted that praise that he shouldn't have. But Paul and Barnabas, they are apostles themselves. They are promoting the gospel. They are preaching the gospel. And so Paul and Barnabas, because they're committed to being God's instruments for increasing and multiplying his word, when the priest of Zeus comes and tries to offer sacrifice to them, they immediately tear their garments and object. Why are you doing these things? We're only men like you are. And then he preaches the gospel. We bring you good news. You need to turn from these vain things and you need to turn to the living God, who's the real creator and who alone is worthy of worship. And in doing this, Paul confronts and corrects these Lystran idolaters. He objects to their characterization of him and Barnabas. He insists, "We are not gods." He confronts them and then he corrects them. There is a God. There is one true living God, and he created everything that there is. And Paul says in verse 17, "Even though in the past he allowed the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness. He gave you rain. He gave you abundant crops. He satisfied your hearts with food and gladness." That evidence should have been sufficient for them to believe in a single creator God and not come up with the polytheism of Zeus and Hermes and all the rest of the Greek gods and goddesses. But of course, it wasn't enough. Paul later would write to the Romans in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. And he elaborates more on what he says here in Acts 14. Romans 1, 18 through 23 is a bit more of a full statement, a bit more of an explanation of what he means here in Acts 14. Romans 1, 18, he says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. What can be known about God is plain to them. God has shown it to them. His invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they're without excuse. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." That is the sad truth of not just the Lystrans, but of every single person throughout history. All of us have the same evidence of creation. And Paul says creation is sufficient to tell us that there is an eternal God who is all-powerful and himself is God. Paul says that should be clearly perceived from the evidence of creation. But the problem is that we all reject that evidence. We all suppress the truth, as Paul puts it in these verses. And instead of worshiping the true God who did all this, we create our own gods. The ancients did that with images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And we do that by attributing creation not to a creator, but by random scientific processes. And so Paul confronts and corrects the Lystrans' idolatry. And we would hope that that would be enough. But we see just how persistent their idolatry is in verse 18. Acts 14, 18. "Even with these words, Paul and Barnabas scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them." And then in verse 19, we get another wrinkle, another problem. The Jews who had persecuted Paul in Antioch and Iconium show up and they persuade the crowds and they stone Paul, thinking he's dead. But miraculously, Paul gets up and leaves the next day. This final scene, to pause for just a moment, is a great example of how we need to read Scripture sympathetically, not skeptically. Skeptics may point out that Pisidian Antioch is over 100 miles away from Lystra. Why, these people would say, why would these Jews bother themselves to take such a long journey? They didn't have cars, they didn't have trains, they didn't have planes, they had their feet and slow-moving camels and donkeys. Why would they make such a long journey? But we who have been reading Acts will remember that Paul himself, when he was an opponent of the gospel, he had traveled from Jerusalem to Damascus. And that is an even greater distance of 150 miles. And we have to remember that Paul himself has made this journey from Antioch to Iconium to Lystra. Paul has done this to promote the gospel because such is his delight in it. But why would it not be that his opponents could do the same? Because as deep as Paul's love is for the gospel, that's how deep their hatred of the gospel is. The main point of this whole episode from beginning to end in Lystra is that God's word, which we've seen it do throughout the book of Acts, continues to triumph. No matter how fierce the opposition is, no matter how dogged the opposition is, even when the same opponents keep showing up, the gospel is still advancing. But it's the second scene in Lystra, the longest scene also, verses 11 through 18, which gives us two points of application. Recall that Paul had confronted and corrected the Lystrans' idolatry, and that's the example that Paul sets for us. Confrontation and correction of idolatry, in fact, go hand in hand. We're familiar with the put off and put on principle for us as Christians. We put off sin, we put on righteousness. Passages like Ephesians 4, 17 through 32, Colossians 3, 5 through 17, telling us to put off sin and put on godliness. But here, as Paul is confronting and correcting idolaters, we see this put off, put on principle at work also, not just in sanctification for Christians, we see it at work in Paul's evangelism, as he's urging non-Christians to convert and trust in Christ. Paul shows us that when we preach the gospel to people, what we're doing is we are urging them to put off idolatry and put on faith in the living God. As Paul puts it here in this passage, verse 15, turn from these vain things to a living God. Put off the vain things, put off the idols, put on faith in the living God. And so we begin with the put off. We begin with confronting the idolaters' errors. There are times as we're telling people the good news of Christ that there are some times where we need to tell them that what they're believing in other than Christ is in fact a vain thing. But what does it mean when Paul says that idols are vain things? The New Testament scholar Moises Silva puts it well when he defines vain things as nothings, non-entities, worthless gods. When we point out the shortcomings of others' worldviews opposed to Christ, we are showing them that those alternate worldviews, those alternate belief systems, those alternate objects of hope and trust are vain. They're not sufficient to save. They cannot save. Paul confronted the Lystrans' belief in the Greek gods, especially Zeus and Hermes. They worshiped Zeus as the chief god, and then Hermes was the chief speaker, as we read in verse 12. But Paul confronts that belief. Zeus is not the one who hurls lightning from the heavens. Hermes is not the one who communicates God's messages to mortals. Paul says that these notions are vain and empty and false. And we have to do the same with similarly vain worldviews that are popular today. And it might be helpful for us to remember that the false worldviews we combat today don't differ in substance from ancient false worldviews. Look with me at Ecclesiastes 1, verses 9 and 10. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. The false worldviews that we encounter today differ in some respects to the form. Some of the details are different, but the underlying principles are the same as they always have been in these false worldviews. Many people in our society, for example, have a materialist worldview. They believe that matter, physical things, is all that exists. But this belief actually isn't unique to modern science. It's been around at least since Aristotle. The Greek philosopher Aristotle similarly said that there is always matter. The universe, the physical universe, has always existed, has always been eternal. But we have to admit to ourselves this worldview, if you think that the physical universe, the physical matter, the physical self is all that there is no adequate foundation in that worldview for ethics, for right and wrong. Why would you act against your own self-interest on behalf of others? Whether that's your spouse or your children or your neighbors, or especially your enemies, which is what God's Word calls us to do. Why would you do that if the physical life is all that there is? We see the dangers of this worldview, even with our neighbors to the north in Canada, where sadly more and more laws are getting enacted that are consistent with that nihilism that arises from a materialist worldview. Sadly, up in Canada, they allow for doctors to kill their patients if they deem the physical suffering bad enough. And we see that the Hippocratic Oath that doctors uphold to do no harm, that oath cannot be sustained by a materialist worldview. Because if this life is all that there is, if this physical life is all that there is, then why keep living if it gets unpleasant or if it gets hard or if it gets painful? There's a Christian doctor in Canada, Ewan Gallagher, and he explains the wrong rationale between those sorts of laws that allow for doctors to kill their patients. He explains the bad rationale being, quote, if God is dead, conscience no longer calls for caution. We assume we know what death brings. If suffering is absurd, it can seem natural or even rational to choose death, end quote. Now, thankfully, most people are not suicidal. But this example shows us that the materialist worldview cannot sustain genuinely humane ethics. It cannot sustain a genuinely good treatment of ourselves, let alone other people. Most importantly, this false worldview can't satisfy our God-given human longings for something that transcends the suffering of this life. Look with me at Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11. Ecclesiastes 3:11, Solomon says of God, he has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. And this verse brings us to our third and final point. In addition to confronting idolaters, we must correct their errors. Once we point out the shortcomings of their worldview, we must show how God in Christ fulfills these things and more. Because as Solomon reminds us in Ecclesiastes 3:11, our inner sense of eternity, something that's part of God's common grace to all people, that is not sufficient for us to find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. We've already seen in Romans 1 that everyone is guilty of rejecting that knowledge that God provides them with. The ancient Greeks had that evidence of creation, yet they attributed the physical world and everything in it, the blessing of rain, to false gods, not to the one true living God. But it is this one true living God, the God of the Bible, in whom we must put our hope. And praise be to God, He has given us His Word so that He has revealed Himself to us, so that He has told us what is true and what is false. And He has given us the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. As Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:14 and 15, it is the sacred writings, it is Holy Scripture that makes us wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. William Cooper, in his hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way, put this so well when he said, blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Natural revelation, the evidence of creation, that is not sufficient to save us. It is only sufficient to condemn us. Because we all reject it. We all suppress the truth of God. We all exchange His glory for a lie, for the glory of some created thing rather than the Creator. But praise be to God, He is His own interpreter. And He has made the truth of this world plain in Scripture, where He reveals that He is the all-powerful Creator who originally created everything good. Telling us that not just in Genesis 1 and 2, but even in Psalm 104 and even in passages other than that. Praise be to God that His Word explains that it was the sin of Adam and Eve, the first man and woman, of rejecting God, rejecting His Word, disobeying His command. It was that sin that introduced death into God's good creation. It was that sin that led not only to death, but also to disease and to decay. Not just for them and for us, their descendants, but for every single aspect of creation. So that Paul says in Romans 8 that creation groans under the curse. But it groans eagerly awaiting for the day when Jesus Christ returns to consummate our adoption as His sons and daughters. Praise God that He is His own interpreter and He makes it plain. The truth of creation, the truth of our sin, and the truth of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That God the Son did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but He emptied Himself, making Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. The gods did not come down in the likeness of men as Paul and Barnabas. Jesus Christ, God the Son, became man. And He did dwell among us. And His glory was the glory of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. He came bringing God's grace. He came fulfilling God's truth. And He lived that life of perfect obedience that none of us do. He never once broke God's law. He always loved God supremely and loved His neighbor as Himself. And so He died on the cross, not for any sins He had committed. He committed no sins. He died for our sins. He died for the sins of the world as the Lamb of God, taking away the sins of the world so that anyone and everyone who turns from sin and trusts in Him for salvation by His death and resurrection will be saved, will be forgiven all their sin, will live forever with Him in a new heavens and new earth, where there is no more sin, and consequently there is no more suffering. This is the gospel that's been entrusted to us. This is the gospel that can confront and correct all the varieties of idolatry around us. And this is the gospel that you need to believe. If you're here this morning and you're not trusting in Christ, whatever else you're trusting in, whether that's your own good works, whether you think that God is simply a silly idea that modern science debunks, whatever other thoughts you're thinking or beliefs you hold, I hope that you see that those thoughts, those beliefs cannot save you. They cannot give you a sure foundation for this life, let alone for eternity. But the good news of the gospel is that despite our rebellion against Him, Jesus Christ became man and lived a life of perfect obedience and died in your place on the cross, taking your punishment on the cross, and rose triumphant from the dead on the third day, so that all who trust in Him will not perish, but will have eternal life.
Amen.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what good news this gospel is for us sinners. That yes, while we were sinners, while we were ungodly, Christ died for us. Scarcely for a good man will someone dare to die, but Christ, while we were sinners, died for us. God, you are so gracious and compassionate. Your mercy indeed reaches to the heavens and stretches above the clouds. And you indeed are good, and you do good. You are so good to us, God. And we thank you and praise you for that. And God, we pray as your people that this good news of just how eternally good and gracious you are in Christ Jesus, we pray that this good news would fill our hearts with joy and peace. And we pray that those things would overflow in our conversation with others so that we may tell them this good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in His name. Amen.